Let's turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 17, and we may look again at verses 7 and 8. Isaiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel, and he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the graves or the images. We have in this part of Isaiah and in this chapter a warning to the enemies of the people of God, which is Judah, and here we have the burden of Damascus, and then also a warning to Ephraim, the northern house of Israel, which from the point of view of this chapter are enemies to the people of God, because they've departed from the true religion. So we're told how these people are going to be wasted, verses 4 to 6. In that day shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall be made lean, and so on. There'll be hardly anything left in Israel. Gleaning grapes shall be left in it as the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three berries in the top of the uttermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof. So it's the smiting of the enemies of the people of God. And in these two verses that we want to look at, we have a description of the effect that this has on Judah, on the true, those who are holding on to the truth. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. He shall not look to the altars, nor respect that which his fingers have made. So the judgment, or the breaking the power of the wicked, has a reviving and a blessed effect upon the righteous. And not every chastisement, of course, has this effect. The Lord is chastising the nations of the world at the moment, and he's chastising our own nation, and we're seeing very little good effect. Many are carrying on just as before, or trying to do that. Some are behaving even worse than before, and a few are led to consider. But it's not a chastisement, even a judgment, doesn't necessarily have a good effect. But in this case, it's the breaking of the power of the enemies and the seducers who have been drawing away, or setting an evil example to the people of God with their altars and images and so on. Judah was surrounded by people who were idolaters, and that had a bad effect upon them. And when these others are judged and taken away, well, then Judah returns to the truth, goes away from the altars and the graves and the images, and looks instead to the Maker and has respect to the Holy One of Israel. So we've got a return here, a turning away from that which is harmful and evil, and a return to God, looking to the Maker and to the Holy One of Israel. And looking, we would think, especially speaks of help. So at that day a man shall look to his Maker, that is to say, he looks to his Maker for help, rather than to the altars. In verse 8, he shall not look to the altars, and having respect is referring to the interest of his heart, what his heart is interested in. His eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. That is to say, that's where his thoughts, where his love, where his affection centres, and he will not respect that which his fingers have made, either the graves or the images. So their hearts will be taken off the things of this world and set upon heaven, and they will not look for help to the things of this world, but to their Maker. So it is a good time when men turn to the Lord. That's what we want to think about. It's a good time when men turn to the Lord at that day, a day of judgment for the wicked, but a day of reviving for the righteous. It is a good time when men turn to the Lord. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. And the first is that it's a bad time when men look to created things. That's what we have in verse 8. when they're looking to their altars and having respect to that which their fingers have made. It's a bad time when people are looking at only to created things. We live in an age when people are wholly taken up with created things. And secondly, in a good time, men look to their maker for help. And thirdly, in a good time, they have respect to the Holy One of Israel. They look to their maker for help, and they have a respect to him as the joy of their heart, the desire of their heart. So these three things with the help of the Holy Spirit. And firstly then, the bad time, when men are looking to created things, looking to the altars, the work of their hands, and having respect to those things which their fingers have made. So there's a contrast here between God's altar and the altars of the false gods. God has his altar. And in a sense, that too was made with hands, because Moses was instructed how to make the altar of the Lord, but it was made by divine appointment. Things may be made with hands in that sense, but it was made according to the divine pattern. It was made with the divine authority. It was that on which the children of Israel were to offer their sacrifices, their burnt offerings. And above all, it represented that true altar and that true sacrifice that Christ was to offer in due time. So when people were going to God's altar, though outwardly to those who were ignorant, they couldn't see any difference in one altar and another. Many people are like that in religion. All religions look much the same to them. But here is one altar that God has appointed and to which he will have respect, and every other altar which he rejects and abominates. So the altar of God's appointing is that which looks ahead to Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. Both the priest and the altar and the sacrifice all together in the offering of Christ, the high priest, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and the altars, that we would understand especially referring to his divine nature through the eternal Spirit, offering himself without spot unto God, that which holds up the sacrifice. So that was the true altar, but under the enticement of the people round about them, the children of Judah were looking to these other altars. They were set up other altars, or there was a tendency to do that, and to set them up according to their own inclinations, following their own hearts or following the example of the heathen round about. The altars and the groves and the images, sun images, says the margin, or Ashtaroth, false gods, things to whatever men fancy. And these things could not help them. So they were looking to these things, looking to their altar. Because we have many troubles in life. We need help. And to what do men look for help? Where do they find their strength? Where do they find their confidence? What do they pray for? Well, these people were looking to these altars, but these altars were not able to help them in trouble. And the things that men are looking for in this world, the created things, the work of their hands, can only take them so far, but they cannot help them when the Lord God sends trouble. But it's a matter of a contest between created things and the Creator himself, then the created things will be of no strength. And that's what people find. They may have many, many things in this world, and many things in this world that give them a confidence, but it's very easy for the Lord to send some trouble for which these things all prove completely useless. And many people have found that in recent times with this little virus, that those things in which they were trusting before are of no avail in this matter. And their lives are turned upside down very quickly. And the fact that they have no help is exposed. They've got these altars, as it were, to which they've been looking and in which they've been trusting. But when God sends trouble, these things are in vain. God is saying, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And if these altars cannot help in the lesser troubles of this life, how are they going to help in the great trouble that's going to be ahead of every one of us when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ? That's the great trouble that men have in store when they have to appear before God. And the whole word of God is pointing us to this. Prepare to meet thy God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've got to prepare for that. We certainly are going to fall into his hands. We certainly are going to appear before him. And for those who are unprepared, that will be a day of great trouble, a day of the most terrible trouble, when they find that there is indeed a holy God and they are sinful creatures. And they are in the hands of an angry God, a fearful thing to fall into his hands. God is angry with the wicked every day. And when we read about God being angry, we know what anger is. And we know what human anger is like. God has created human anger to give us an idea of divine anger. What it's like to fall into the hands of a God who is angry with sin. Well, there are many angry people. We would not like to be delivered into their hands. How much less into the almighty hands, the holy hands, the holy anger of the Lord God. And these altars will be utterly useless and powerless and even non-existent in that day. They may give their assurances. The false religions of the world, they assure people that all is going to be well with them one way or another, and the things in which people trust, atheism or whatever it may be, but in that day, these things will be nowhere to be found. Satan is a deceiver, and he may promise men that all will be well. He whispers assurances in their ears, there is no God, or you'll be as gods, and you needn't think of God as the holy God, all these blasphemous things that are abroad, that he's spread abroad. But at that day, well, Satan himself will be under judgment. He himself will be cast into that lake of fire. And he has no intention or no strength, neither the intention nor the power to do anything to help those that have been deceived by him at that day. So it's in vain looking to these altars. We cannot look to them for help, and we cannot look to them for profit or advantage. We cannot set our hearts upon them. We cannot, to use this word, we cannot respect them or take an interest in them. Neither shall they respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Because what is being used here is Old Testament language, a more religious age than the present, but because everyone had a religion, but their religion, if they were weary with the religion of the God of Israel, then they changed their religion and conformed it to something that was nearer their heart, was more welcome, in particular to something that allowed them in their sins. And didn't put the constraints upon them that the true religion, those constraints of holiness against which their hearts rebelled. So they set up these groves and these images with all the license and evil that these false religions allowed, and they made that their interest in their occupation. A beautifully formed image, perhaps. We know King Ahaz with his altar from Damascus. We know how people can spend much time in false religion. And they love the pomp and the ceremony and the processions and the architecture and the singing and all these things and the antiquity of it all. And whole libraries of books can be written about false religion in this way. And the heart can be occupied with these things. Well, we live in another age now, when in the Western world people are much less interested in religion, and they go off to other things, the things that their hands have made, cars and houses and the various things that they find in the world, and they have respect to those things. But whatever it is, if it's not the Lord God of Israel, they find that these things cannot profit them. To make a religion out of something that is not God is to set our hearts upon something that is unworthy and that cannot bear the weight that is laid upon it. That's what men find, that they're trying to give their hearts to something that is insufficient. It's not great enough. It's not glorious enough. And that's what we see poor, sad people in Britain at this time, and they're trying to make a god out of the enjoyments of this world. And they make much out of these things, the entertainments of the world and the pleasures of the world, and things maybe innocent and God-given in their own place to be used rightly, some of these things at least, but they cannot bear the weight that is put upon them. The good things and the beautiful things of this world are no more than that. And the heart is left with this desire, this craving for more, something more than these things. These things can never satisfy the soul. And one way in which they can never satisfy the soul is that we are moral creatures. We're not simply aesthetic creatures. We're not simply capable of appreciating beauty. There is that. That's a part of it. And we're singing in that psalm about the beauty of God, the beauty of holiness, worshipping him in that beauty. Beauty has its place in the human world, it has its place in the divine world. But there's a moral element as well, right and wrong, good and evil, and the righteousness and truth, and the things of this world in which men are making idols out of, they lack that at the best, or many of them are even immoral. And it doesn't satisfy the soul. There's not the goodness there. There's not that which meets the heart of man. Man made in the image of God. God is good. The goodness of God. When God proclaimed himself to Moses, he made all his goodness to pass before him. The word goodness has much more in it than we're inclined to think in the way that we use it. The goodness of God. There is none good but one. That is God, the goodness. And there's a lack of that excellent goodness in the things of this world. And so men can't satisfy their souls in these things. So at the end, they have nothing. They look to the altars for help, and they have respect to the graves and to the images. But at the end of it, they have nothing. They go out of this world. We must all die. And death comes, and they're found unprepared, and they leave everything behind. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out of it. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We're going to leave all these things behind, houses, clothes, possessions, everything, and go into the eternal world. And what will we have then? And those that have made no preparation will have nothing but their sins. They die in their sins. Their sins go with them. The guilt of their sins goes with them, unpropitiated, unexpiated. And they've got to bear that in eternity. But as far as possessions are concerned, they have nothing. And even their memories, the memories they have of this world. Thomas Boston makes this point that we might think of the wicked men comforting themselves in their woe in eternity by looking back on the things of this world, those pleasant experience and enjoyable things that they had here. At least they got that for comfort. But no, they haven't, because even those things will be embittered to them. And they will look back on those things not with pleasure, but with sorrow, because they will see them rather as blind and foolish actions, when they should have been doing something else, when they should have been preparing. It's all part of their folly that they neglected that one thing that was needful and gave their hearts to these other things. And now when they look back, these other things are seen as utterly empty ashes. They were feeding on ashes, a deceived heart turning them out of the way. So that was how it had been too much with Judah in the evil day. These people were enticing them out of the path. If they weren't wholly taken up with these things, they were leaning too much before them, towards them, a worldly spirit. As the Christian church in Britain has too much of a worldly spirit. We're surrounded by worldly people. We're meeting these people. We're being influenced by them. And so too much looking to the altars and the images and the graves. But secondly, in a good time, men look instead to their maker. At that day shall a man look to his maker. He looks away from the altars for help, and he looks instead to his maker, to his creator. And there's that great difference between all the difference in the world between the things that we've made ourselves and the one who has made us. And it's not surprising that the things that we've made ourselves are not able to help us in the day of trouble, the works of our own hands. How could they? We know how they were made. The builder is greater than the house that he builds. But here's the one to whom we should look, the one who is the creator. And we should look to him because if he's the creator, one thing that tells us is about the power of God, the astonishing power of God. His creation far transcends anything that men can make. So you say man is at his most inventive when he is following his maker, when he's mimicking his maker. So it's true in the natural world, the scientific world, and it's true also in the theological world. But searching the scriptures is where the way to discover new things, and searching nature is the way to discover new things there, to have new ideas. So we're thinking the thoughts of God after him. So it's his power. That's one reason why we should look to him for help, and his wisdom as well. That's very evident in the wonderful contrivance that there is in creation, and in the mankind in particular, fearfully and wonderfully made, and more especially because of his understanding. If he is our maker, then he understands our being and our hearts. And he's not only our maker, but he's the God of providence who's ordained these troubles, whatever they may be, and who therefore has a purpose in these things. So if there's anyone who is going to be able to help, it can only be himself. The great his power and his wisdom and his purpose and his mind in these matters, and everything else is going to be powerless to withstand him. He does what he will in these things. Who can make that straight which he has made crooked? We can only pray to him, either to be delivered out of the trouble or to be upheld in it. My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And not only but the goodness. The heavens are declaring the goodness. He's showing his goodness in the world around us. It's now an accursed world, and there's much sorrow and trouble in it, but nevertheless the goodness of the Lord is very evident. He's sending his rain from heaven, seasons of fruitfulness upon the nations of the world, and we see with this virus the goodness. He sends trouble, and then he lifts it off a little to see if men will repent. He's not a God hastening on to destruction. He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has come into the world not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so he sends affliction, sometimes for a destructive purpose, but his general purpose is rather to lead to repentance, the goodness to lead to repentance and the affliction to lead to repentance. So for all these reasons, we should be looking to our Creator, looking to our Maker. But when God is spoken of as the Maker in a context such as this, it seems to be looking not so much to him as the Maker of heaven and earth, though he is that, and we should look to him as that, but especially as the Maker of Israel, the Maker of the nation of Israel. He's spoken of in Deuteronomy as the one who has bought and who has made and who has established Israel. He's bought and made and established Israel, the Maker of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker. Yes, the one who formed his body and his soul, from whose hands he came, the Father of spirits, but also to that one who has made and who has established Israel, who has established his people, who has established his church. And God is the Maker of Israel. He made Israel, the first step, I suppose, or the separating step was the calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and out of Haran and bringing him into the promised land. And that was the beginning of this separate nation and entering into a covenant with him. And then Isaac and then Jacob and then the children of Israel, Jacob's name being changed to Israel, and the children of Israel, 70 souls going down into Egypt, and there God made them into a nation by multiplying them exceedingly, notwithstanding all the affliction that Pharaoh brought upon them. And then when the time came, the promised time came, he brought them out of Egypt under Moses, and he brought them out as a nation. And that's, we think, is a part of it when God says that out of Egypt I have called my son. Not only Christ coming out of Egypt, but his people coming out of Egypt, bringing them out as his own people and bringing them out now as a separate nation, taking one nation out of the midst of another. When they went down to Egypt, they were not a nation, but now they were the Maker. Their Maker had made them a nation through multiplying them so much, and he brought them out. Of course, there's more to it. And being a nation and just being a huge crowd of people. So they had to be formed into a nation. And they were organized by Moses, and God entered into a covenant with them at Sinai, and the camps were ordered, the different tribes of Israel, and they were brought up. A nation needs a land, so they were brought up into the promised land, and they went in to possess it. So God is their Maker. And they looked to him, looked to their Maker. And that day, a man shall look to his Maker, the children of Judah. And they'll look back to that one who has made them. They'll say, why are we here in this land? We're here in this land because God gave it to us. We're not going to look to these altars. These altars have not given us anything except trouble and sorrow. But it's the Lord's altar, the Lord who made us a people, who separated us, who gave us this land. It's to him that we must look. And he is the one who is able to help. And as he's the one who made Israel in that way, in the Old Testament term, so he's the one who's continued the work. He made Israel in order, especially that Christ might come of that nation, as the one who is a root out of a dry ground, the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. He made that nation, he made Israel, in order that Christ might come of that nation, and in him all the nations of the earth might be blessed and might be grafted into Israel. So it's that great purpose that God is working out. And we should be looking to him. And at that day, a man looks to him. He's the one who's able to help. These other gods have no purpose at all, except a purpose of, well, allowance in sin and ultimately destruction. But this God has a glorious purpose, a purpose of his own glory and a purpose of bringing great blessing to his people. And he is able to help. And when Israel, when Judah looks to her maker, then she knows a blessing. When the church looks to her maker, God is the Christ is the maker of the church. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Christ is the builder, the maker. And it's to him then that we are to look. So that's the second thing. In a good time, men are looking to the maker, not only to the creator of the world, but to the maker of Israel. But thirdly, they also have respect to the Holy One of Israel. They no longer have respect to these groves and these images which their fingers have made, but they have respect now to the Holy One of Israel. So here we have a change of heart, a new interest in life. The heart is no longer taking its chief pleasure in created things, but in uncreated things, the Holy One of Israel. He that glorieth, says Paul, let him glory in the Lord. Before they were glorying in natural things. The rich man was glorying in his riches, and the mighty man was glorying in his strength, and the wise man was glorying in his wisdom. They were glorying in things under heaven, boasting and taking pleasure in these things. But now they found something else, something higher and better. They should have respect to the Holy One of Israel. They glory in him. And the reason for this is that this is what God himself has respect to and what he glories in. That's why this is something that can satisfy our hearts. It's because it's something that satisfies the heart of God himself. He glories in the fact that he is the Holy One of Israel. And he glories in the work of his Son, the work of Christ, which is said to be an offering of a sweet-smelling savour unto God, a savour of rest, a savour of pleasantness and beauty to God. The sacrifice of Christ is pleasing to God, and he finds rest in that. He rested in his first creation, as we were saying, and he rests in his second creation. And this is all summarized in this, that he is the Holy One of Israel. That's what Israel had, which the other nations did not have. This God who is doing this glorious work. He's the Holy One of Israel. Well, that speaks of God giving himself to Israel, the Holy One of Israel. He gave himself to them. He gave himself to them in covenant. I will be thy God and thou shalt be my people. But especially he gave himself to them in marriage. We've got further on in Isaiah, we're told, thy maker is thy husband. He made Israel and he married Israel. And this is a great mystery. How can this be so? But in Scripture, a mystery is something that is going to be revealed in due time. And we find how it is that God can be the husband of Israel in the coming of Christ into the world, the Prince, the Lord of glory coming into this world. And we find that he is the bridegroom, he's the fulfilling of this one. How can God be the husband of Israel and give himself to Israel in this way? Well, he does so in Christ. And Israel, the bride of Christ. And in due time, the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. A marriage taking place. Human marriage we know about. Well, here is a higher marriage. Christ and his people joined together in one. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and his church. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Well, Christ and his church joined together, the Holy One of Israel. A great wonder in this, much to hold the mind and the heart, God giving himself to his people and taking his people to himself, and they giving themselves to him. And he's the Holy One of Israel. And, well, what is Israel here? Well, Israel is the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, according to the flesh. But then we find that developed, as it were, in the New Testament. And the door is thrown open to the Gentiles as well. And the branches that are the unbelieving branches are broken off. As the unbelieving Jews broken off out of that olive tree, but the believing Gentiles are grafted in. The fullness of the Gentiles coming in, but it's the same Israel. It's the same root. The ones who are grafted in become partakers of the root of the, and fatness of the olive. They become partakers of that covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those precious promises that were given to those men concerning God being their God and they being his people. And the Gentiles are brought in. And they become this Israel, part of this Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of his people. And then we read on in Romans, and we're told about a time when those branches that were broken off themselves shall be grafted in. They're broken off for unbelief, and if they abide in unbelief, then they remain separate. But God can graft them in. Again, if he can graft in the wild branches from a wild olive tree into that root, well, then he can graft in the natural branches as well. And not only he can do it, but he will do it. That all Israel shall be saved. So it is written, all Israel shall be saved. There shall come forth a redeemer out of Zion, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. From Israel, he'll turn away that ungodliness, that unbelief, and they shall be grafted in as, well, light life from the dead. So there's a great mystery here. This is something, a mystery is, say, something that is hidden and then revealed. When it is revealed, it doesn't lose its wonder. The wonder of Christ, the wonder of salvation, the wonder of the purposes of God. Paul says, when he speaks about the ingathering of Israel, says, over the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The whole work of redemption, saving his people, saving the natural children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and saving others as well through them, and saving them all in Christ, binding them all up in the bundle of life with Christ. Well, a man should have respect to these things. And it's to these things then that Christians do have respect. His eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. He looks to him. This is where his heart goes. I often think of Mary. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She had respect to them. She didn't dismiss them from her mind. As it were, get on with life. This was some of the most precious things that she had, that the things that the angel had given her. She kept these things, and the things that then she got from Simeon, a sword shall pierce through thine own heart also. These were things to have respect to inquire into. And then the people of God now, they become heir to all these things, and they have respect to them. This is where their heart is. Yes, they got their duties in the world, and they have to fulfill those and glorify God in doing so. But it's here that their true joy is found, the Holy One of Israel, the everlasting covenant, the God of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob,
the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ himself. Worship God in the beauty of holiness. Who or what is the beauty of holiness? It's a manner of worship, I suppose, but it's Christ himself, the beauty of holiness, that beauty and the holiness. And this is where the satisfaction comes from. Man made in the image of God. Where is he going to find satisfaction but in that which satisfies God himself, which is the beauty of holiness, which is the Son of God manifesting God, God manifest in the flesh. If you want to know about God, what God is like, you have to look to Christ, and Christ crucified. And there we can discover, there we can learn, there the glorious high things of God are brought down to our level. So there's a great wonder in these things, and this was time of reviving in Judah. They were looking to the Holy One of Israel, looking ahead. Well, now, if in a good time again, there's a great interest in the Holy One of Israel. So we have to consider ourselves, which of these states we're in, whether we're looking to the altars and having respect to the works of men's hands, still in this world, still living for the things under heaven, or whether we've been delivered from that, looking to our Maker, and having respect to the Holy One of Israel. Do you look to God for help in trouble? Call upon me in the day of trouble. Do you call upon the Lord? And do you have respect to him as the Holy One of Israel? Do you take, is that where your heart is, your pleasure, your treasure in him? May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to learn from thy word. And may it be with us as it was in the good days in Judah, in taking a delight in heavenly things, in being glad when a deliverer was raised up and when the altar of the Lord was restored and the idolatrous altars were put away. And may all that is displeasing to thee be put out of our own hearts at this time. May we be as those that cleanse the house of the Lord and sanctified it, that we ourselves might be, as it were, habitations of God through the Spirit, that thou wouldst dwell with us, that we might put away our idols and abomination, and might be pure and holy unto thee, cleansing ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and of the Spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Help us to thank thee for another Sabbath day in this world. Help us to mourn over our sins. Bless us in whatever duties lie ahead this week. May we be kept from temptation. May we not be ensnared by the wicked one. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. May we run our race with patience, looking unto Jesus. And all we ask for his sake. Amen.